We will turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. There are also some notes for the children if you'd like to make use of those. The ushers can get those to you. We've been looking at the life of Elijah, a prophet who ministered about 900 years before the coming of Jesus in a particularly dark time in Israel's history. The most wicked king on the throne was king at that time. The most wicked of all the kings of Israel. And we're going to be looking here, particularly at the end of chapter 21, because we're looking at Elijah as something of a character study of these weeks. We're skipping chapter 20, where Ahab has his wars with Syria. The Lord, of course, had promised Elijah that Ahab's kingdom was going to come to nothing. And we see that being worked out further here. But to set the context, we're going to read the whole of chapter 21, which shows us this interaction with Ahab and Naboth at the outset, and then how it is that the Lord brings Elijah into the picture to deal with him and with us. Let's pray before we read. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this is an enduring word that we read. It's about events that happened long ago, but it's about us. And we thank you that as you deal with us, you also reveal to us your glory and you reveal to us your salvation. So, Lord, we want to see Jesus even here in the Old Testament. We want to see your justice. We want to see your glory, Lord. And we want to see it in our lives. So would you work in our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, 1 Kings 21. Now Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near my house. And I'll give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I'll give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned, he is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall the dogs lick up your own blood? Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house. Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he write it on our hearts today and forever. Well, today is an election day in Venezuela, and you know that that land has more or less imploded over the last couple of decades through authoritarian rule. Hugo Chavez was the dictator there for some time, and now a man named Nicolas Maduro is there in his place, and today is an election, but it's really nothing but a sham. You can go to those who own Venezuelan restaurants here in our part of the city, and you can talk to the owners about their very great frustration. And as the news media has interviewed those who are there in that land, they feel very deeply the sense of injustice that is there. And one man was being interviewed, and he said this, Jesus Christ could be the candidate, and Maduro would still prevail because the system is set up for him to win. There you have the sense of the depth of injustice that's being done. This feeling that not even God himself could prevail because of the wickedness that is taking place. And we may not live in that land, but we still feel the injustices that are done against us and against people that we love. And there may be injustices for you in the workplace or in your community or even in your families. And you look at these things and you think, no one really sees. No one knows. And the thing that is wrong will never be righted. Well, the Lord gives us a passage such as this to remind us that those lies of the devil are not true. And the Lord would call you and me as we look at this passage to bow before the Lord today and worship him because he is the God of justice. Because he is the one who does what is right in all the earth. And so whether you face injustice today in a very real and tangible kind of way or not, the Lord wants our eyes to be lifted to see this quality about himself. So as we look at this passage, we see that it breaks down in several different ways. There's first of all the story that is told, and we're not going to spend much time on that in the first 16 verses other than by way of reflecting back on it. But we want to look specifically at the way in which the God of justice brings his word to bear in the midst of injustice. And we see it here beginning in verse 17. The first thing I want you to see in verses 17 and then really 19 through 20 is that the Lord sees sin and injustice. The Lord God of heaven, he sees the injustices of your life just as much as he saw the injustices in Naboth's day. Look at the text here in verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise and go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria." And look at the contrast here of the language. The word arise has been spoken a few other times in the passage, if you remember that. Look back at verse 15. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise and take possession of this vineyard." And so verse 16 says that as soon as Ahab heard this, he arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth. And then the Lord responds by saying to his prophet, "Now you arise." Nothing that has happened here is outside of God's control. We don't know that Elijah knew anything about this event personally. There's a sense in which it appears that Ahab had been pouting over Naboth not giving him this land, and Naboth was saying, "Oh, this is the inheritance of my fathers that's been given to me." He's pleading on the basis of Leviticus chapter 25 and Numbers chapter 36 that the Lord, having given this inheritance to his people, they weren't supposed to sell it and to give it up entirely. He's simply protecting what the Lord has given him. And so Ahab, after his pouting, has his wife step in and she says, "Hey, we're going to take care of this." She goes about this great injustice, brings together a kangaroo court. She goes down to the local bar or maybe under the local bridge to find some worthless fellows who really aren't known for doing anything other than being worthless, to bring them, to bring false charges against this man, to say that he has defamed God and the king, and then to take him out and have him stoned. And you can see that everything works very quickly. And to notice that they declare a fast day. This is going to be a religious event. You see, this man has not only set himself up against God, against the king rather, but against God himself. And there's a pleading that justice would be done. There's a call here for the people in the community to recognize that they're going to want to be on the right side of history, of course. The king must be honored. The truth must be served. And so they bring this kangaroo court together. They declare Naboth guilty. He's taken out. He's stoned. Their hands are wiped clean of all of this. And on they go. Naboth's vineyard has been stolen. King Ahab is there, ready to inspect the land, to bring his director of buildings and grounds in to figure out how they want to configure the vineyard for his own pleasures. The Lord was looking on as Ahab saw all of these beautiful possibilities, and the Lord saw his selfish desires and his waywardness. And the Lord also saw what was in Naboth's heart. You see, the Lord is a God who not only sees what is wicked that's going on in people's heart, but he also sees the good. He said this in dealing with Asa, who had been king in Judah just a bit before, as we see recorded for us in 2 Chronicles 16, which says that the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth so that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. The Lord not only sees the external actions that all of us are performing, but he sees the inward motive of the heart as well. He recognized this in all of the characters who were here in this particular story. He's seen it in all of history. People in Egypt wondered, did the Lord see when Pharaoh of old was killing their little babies? People wondered, did the Lord see all of the wicked things that King Nebuchadnezzar did? People could look and they could wonder, was God taking note of the persecution of so many nations around the world as God's people were being put to death? And we see the cry in the book of Revelation on the part of God's people, "How long, O Lord, are you going to look at these injustices and do nothing?" Or so it seems. You might have injustice going on in your place of school, or perhaps your place of work, in your neighborhoods, in your homes, maybe even among your family. Some of the things that are even most difficult is when there are things that are happening in the body of Christ, among her members, where there's hypocrisy, and perhaps children or siblings, even in homes, see things that shouldn't be happening. And then they see family members putting up a false front when they're before the people of God. And they wonder, will justice ever prevail even in these situations? Well, what the Lord wants you to see, first of all, from this passage is he sees. And he knows when you're being oppressed. But he also recognizes not simply when we're being oppressed, but when we are the oppressor. And when we are the ones who are doing the wickedness. There's nothing that gets out from his sight. We're all bare and naked, as the book of Hebrews says, in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The Lord sees, and he knows what's going on, and he raises up his word to come and to deal with those great truths. But the Lord wants all of us to just sit under this and just recognize that all of this was seen. And so our consciences should be tender to these things. And we often have our consciences seared or hardened. The more and more we deceive ourselves, we begin to think God doesn't see and God doesn't know and he doesn't sense these things. But he does. And we want to have soft hearts before him. By way of illustration, some of you know John Hansen, an elder in our Southside congregation who was an administrator as well as a teacher in a school system and serving one day, he was popping popcorn over lunch for the junior varsity basketball game that was going to be late afternoon leading up to the varsity games, and he didn't have enough time to get all the popcorn popped after school, so he was doing some of it over lunch, and as the steam rose off of the popcorn and the smoke filled the place, he set the fire alarm off. And so, of course, the school had to be emptied, and he was trying to put a stop to it all as quickly as he could, and he dashed down the hallway to get to the principal's office to let them know that he had done it, and as he swung around the corner, the vice principal pushed him out of the office rather violently and said, "Get out, just be quiet," and he didn't know what was going on. Once they got out in the hallway, the vice principal told him that he needed to get out because there were two girls who had been smoking in the bathroom, and they sensed that they had set the fire alarm off, and they figured that it was in their best interest to go ahead and confess their sin right up front rather than try to hide it and be busted. Why do we laugh? Well, we laugh because they're so innocent. They could have gotten away with so much more if they were only wise enough to see that these mere mortals over the school wouldn't have known. And we sort of chide them in our hearts for their lack of wisdom and discernment. But actually, their hearts is something more of what our hearts should look like. We ought to have those kinds of tender hearts and innocent consciences. And we ought to be asking ourselves the question, is that my posture before the Lord? To recognize that I'm caught, even if I'm not. Well, that should have been Ahab's posture, and it ought to be ours as well. And that ought to be true not only because God does see these things, but because secondly, we see in this passage that God not only sees, but he confronts sin. He confronts Ahab's sin, and he confronts your sin, and he confronts mine. We see this being unfolded for us here, especially in verses 18 through 20. God says to Elijah, you go down and you meet Ahab. You meet him on the very turf where he has taken this land and done this injustice. So he's to go down, and he's not simply to go, but he is to say to him, thus says the Lord. The Lord himself is going to confront this man in his sin. He's to confront him in the place where the blood has been shed, and he's being called to see that justice will be served. And in verse 20, Ahab says these words to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And here's one of the most frightening things for a person to realize is that they have been found to be the very enemy of God. God not only looks on, but God moves in. In the midst of the guilt of people. And Elijah answers, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then look at verse 21 in particular. He says, behold, I will bring disaster upon you. Look at the first person there. It's just Elijah talking. He's spoken of the Lord in the prior verse, but it's as though he becomes the very voice of God in this verse. He sees your sin. He knows it, and he speaks to it directly. This ought to make us tremble in our boots, dear friends, that God speaks not only words of love and of grace and of mercy, but he speaks words of judgment and confrontation to you. The Lord is dealing here with those who are sinners. He is the one who comes personally to confront people in their sins. He comes to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, as Jesus promised would happen through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so this is why we need to recognize that our response ought to be, and the response of all who would do evil in the world ought to be, that of heeding Proverbs 28:13, which says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. God confronts you in your sin, and unlike Ahab, who just responds with this sense of disdain and disgust, have you found me, O my enemy? Ugh, here he is again. Here comes God's word to me through the prophet Elijah, and here he is with his rotten attitude, complaining and vexed all over again. You need to know that God's word is coming to you, dear friends, whether you like it or not. And not only God's word, but God himself is coming to you. So don't respond like Ahab, but instead respond the way the Proverbs call us to, with confession and a forsaking of our sins, so that we might indeed find mercy. But we have to ask, as we come to this, we recognize, okay, God confronts sin and injustice, but why did he wait so long? I mean, look at poor Naboth. Here he is, his body has just been bruised and beaten beyond recognition in being put to death as he's stoned with stones. Where was God then? Why didn't God confront Ahab before this point in time? And we have to say, we don't really know. We don't know why God, the God of justice, waits as long as he does sometimes. Why is it that our brothers and sisters in various parts of the world are being persecuted for their faith even today? Why is it that perhaps even as we sit here listening, that lashes are being brought to the backs of our brothers and sisters? Why is it that even as I've been speaking to you, that blood has been flowing through their skin, from their veins? Does God not see? Does he not hear? And you, in your particular situation of suffering injustice, why hasn't he responded thus far? I can't give you the answer to that, but we can entrust ourselves to the God of all the earth who does what is just, as our father Abraham once confessed and acknowledged. And we need to recognize as we look at this that God, though he delays, does not forever put off his bringing this kind of punishment for sin. We see more of that as we move on in the passage. But we can know and recognize this, that God in his patience is allowing time for people to repent. This is our best answer to the question, why does God not answer now? Why does he not bring his justice immediately? Why is it that he merely confronts people with his word so very often in this season? Well, the patience of God is meant to lead people to repentance. And in the midst of wondering, why doesn't God solve my problem right now? What we all need to ask is, why didn't God bring justice against me for my sin immediately when I deserved his wrath? And when we are able to step back from our own circumstances and from the text, and when we see the bigger picture of the mercy and the grace that God shows sinners and that he's shown to us personally, then we're able to endure a little longer as we see that there are yet other sons and daughters that the Lord intends to bring to glory. And out of love, not only for the God of justice, but also those that he is preparing to save, we're able to endure. We're able to carry on by faith. So the Lord confronts us. He confronts those who do wickedness in their sin. And thirdly, we see that the Lord condemns sin and injustice. You see this in verses 21 through 26. In verse 21, he says, "Behold, I will bring disaster upon you, Ahab. I will utterly burn you up and cut off from Ahab every male bond or free in Israel. I'm going to make your house like that of Jeroboam or that of Baasha, the first two kings there in the north." He's going to cut them off. They're going to be no more because of the greatness of their sin. And look at the thoroughness of this judgment. Anyone who belongs to Ahab that dies in the city, the dogs are going to eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven are going to eat. And we see that the Lord does indeed bring this to pass over time. In the next chapter, Ahab's death is recounted. Look at verse 37, 1 Kings 22, verse 37. "So the king died and was brought to Samaria after having been shot in battle. They buried the king in Samaria, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken." Here's the only place that car washes are mentioned in Scripture, for those of you who are in the car wash industry. But you see how ordinary this is, right? They just take the chariot to wash it off, but it's in that place even that the truth of God's word is revealed. So it is in our lives. We see the Lord bringing his justice to people as he brought it to Ahab here. And then if you look over in 2 Kings chapter 9, you can do that later, you see the judgment that's brought upon Jezebel for all of the wickedness that she had done. But look at why the Lord condemns this sin. Verses 25 and 26 really take us to the heart of the matter. "There was no one who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the people of Israel." Look at verse 25 there again. "There was no one who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord." In other words, what Ahab did living in the covenant community is he looked up and he says, I know God sees this. I know that the Lord is looking on. He thought about his own circumstances. He weighed things. He considered the price. He thought about what was there on the receipt. And he went ahead and sold himself to do what was evil. Do you sense the weight of God's condemnation against those who sin in willful kinds of ways like this? Dear friends, as we contemplate the actions of our lives, the more our consciences are pricked, the more we ought to obey. Because the Lord sees not only the outward actions that are performed, but he knows what we're weighing in our own hearts as we're considering those transactions to gratify the flesh. And so the Lord promises that because of this, this condemnation would come upon Ahab. And it's really no different for us, is it? We might look at Ahab and we say, well, yeah, but look at what this guy did. He was willing to murder, steal, he coveted, all of these things. I'm not that bad, right? Well, listen to what the Lord writes even to people in his church in James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. He says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Dear friends, we are guilty of these same things. Jesus says that if we say to our brother in our heart, "You fool," we've committed murder. And we think about this as parents, and what a humbling thing it is. What happens when our children don't do the things that we want? We covet that they would do certain things to please us in our flesh. We tell them to do something, and they don't do it, and we come back in the flesh, and what do? We yell at them. We say, "You blockhead, why didn't you get this cleaned up?" Do you feel the weight of the Lord's condemnation here? You've just murdered, you see, according to Jesus' economy, when you deal with your children this way. Why did you do it? Because you coveted something that you couldn't have. I don't know about you, but my knees begin to be a little bit weak when we start thinking about the Word of God this way and we start seeing the things the way that Jesus sees things. Because we know that right along with Ahab, here we are under condemnation. We covet, so we murder. We break the law in all kinds of other ways, as James says here, through our fighting and through our quarreling, through our wrong asking and our wrong spending. So what hope is there if God sees our sin, He confronts our sin, and He judges our sin? You and I, apart from the mercy of God, are left utterly hopeless. But this is where our eyes have to be lifted to see the big picture of the God of the covenant who is speaking to Ahab and to the people here in this passage. This is an enduring word. And we recognize that we're right there along with Ahab. We deserve to have our blood licked up by the dogs as well, and even worse. But for the grace of God. And what does God say is the big picture plan? Well, the God of the covenant promises that He's going to send His Son to be the faithful king, not a king who would take from others, not a king who would be like Saul of old, who continued to rob from his people and all of the wicked kings who followed him, but rather a king who would lay down his life, who would not shed the blood of others, but who would shed his own blood for their sake. And this is what Jesus has done. We're told that what God has done through the law, weakened by the flesh, rather, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, what we couldn't do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When we look upon the justice of God, our eyes have to be lifted ultimately to the life of Jesus Christ Himself. It is only there that God's justice is satisfied and that we receive His salvation. Here's your hope. Here's where you need to look, to the One who has taken the condemnation for His people so that the justice of God might be satisfied. And as we look at this kind of text, you see, this text ought to move us to see that we have a God unlike any other in all the earth, dear friends. And this is what one man who was raised in rural India, who was oppressed, began to see as he looked at this text. He had grown up in a place where things were quite backward, and he came to faith. And Dr. Chris Wright, a theologian who is in the United Kingdom, wrote this about this man who he learned of through some of his ministry. He says this. This is Dr. Wright speaking of this man. He grew up in one of the many backward and oppressed groups in India, part of a community that is systematically exploited and treated with contempt, injustice, and sometimes violence. The effect on his youth was to fill him with a burning desire to rise above that station in order to be able to turn the tables on those who oppressed him and his community. He threw himself into his education and went to college committed to revolutionary ideas and Marxism. His goal was to achieve the qualifications needed to gain some kind of power and thus the means to do something in the name of justice and revenge. He was contacted in his early days at college by some Christian students and given a Bible, which he decided to read out of casual interest, though he had no respect at first for Christians at all. It happened that the first thing he read in the Bible was the story of Naboth, Ahab, and Jezebel in 1 Kings 21. He was astonished to find that it was all about greed for land, abuse of power, corruption in the courts, and violence against the poor, things that he himself was all too familiar with. But even more amazing was the fact that God took Naboth's side and not only accused Ahab and Jezebel of their wrongdoing, but also took vengeance upon them. Here was a real God of justice, a God who identified the real villains and who took real action against them. "I never knew such a God existed," he exclaimed. He read on through the rest of Old Testament history and found his first impression confirmed. This God constantly took the side of the oppressed and took direct action against their enemies. Here was a God he could respect, a God he felt attracted to, even though he didn't know him yet, because such a God would understand his own thirst for justice. And as he read on, he began to see then that this God who had a thirst for justice saw his own sin, and he bowed his knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. But God wants you to look at this passage and see there is a God of justice, and for you to exclaim, if you never have, "I never knew that there was such a God." And look lastly at how this God deals with people. He deals patiently. He is a God who offers mercy to sinners. We see in verses 27 through 29. Ahab repents in a certain sense. He walks around in sackcloth and ashes. Think about how Jezebel must have really derided him over this. But he still lived wanting a foot in both worlds. And yet, what does God say? It's as if God is looking at Elisha and he says, "Hey, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me?" The living God is patient even with the worst of sinners. And what should this have motivated in Ahab? It should have motivated not a false repentance, not a sort of wanting to be sorry enough to be accepted by God, but still living in a way that would be pleasing to his wife Jezebel. But he couldn't do it. He couldn't bring himself to a point of true repentance. And yet the Lord gave him even more time and promised that these realities would not come to fulfillment until a later generation. Brothers and sisters, God hasn't brought justice against you today, and maybe he's withholding it from those who oppress you simply to give people like you time to respond. We don't know how God will work in Venezuela. I don't know how God will work in situations of injustice in your life. But I do know this, that the Lord is still giving you and others time to repent. So let's heed his word, worship him as a God of justice in the way in which he is worthy, by repenting of our sins and humbling ourselves before him with true repentance. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are this God of justice. Lord, would you humble us? Would you make us to be those who are responsive to your word, not trying to simply finagle things for our own good, but Lord, would you open our eyes like that man there in India who said, "I never knew such a God of justice existed." Lord, would you change us as we bow before your word? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.